Well, happy Mother's Day. Do we have any mothers in the house this morning? Could you stand, please, all of the mothers in the room? Just want to honor you for just a moment. All moms. We're proud of you guys. All right, anybody who has a mother, would you stand? Anybody who ever had a mother, did you come out of a test tube? God is good. He gave you a mom, and that's why you're here. There's some deep theology. You may be seated. God is good. Some of us are mothers and some of us are not. Some of us are fathers, some of us are not. Some of us are grandparents and some are not. But whether we had good relationships with them or not, none of us would be here without our mothers. And at least on this day, if not others, we should honor those who birthed us and brought us into this world. Someone once said that motherhood is simultaneously the ultimate reward and the ultimate sacrifice, all in the same breath. I think that is true enough. We owe our mothers a tremendous gratitude of debt for at least two reasons. Number one, our mother's investment in us helped make us who we are today. George Washington spoke these words in tribute to his mother. "My mother was the most beautiful woman I ever saw. I am all I owe to my mother. I attribute all my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education I've received from her." Abraham Lincoln said the same, "All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." You may have heard of Lord Shaftesbury's statement, "Give me a generation of Christian mothers and I will undertake to change the whole face of society in 12 months." There's a second reason we owe a debt of gratitude, and it is for the things that my mother taught me. My mother taught me logic. If you fall off that swing and break your neck, you won't be able to go to the store with me. There's some sound logic. Mom taught me religion. You better pray I can get that grape juice stain off the carpet. Mom taught me to pray. Mom taught me foresight. Make sure that you always wear clean underwear in case you're in an accident. The things Mom worried about. Mom taught me the meaning of anticipation. You just wait till your father gets home. I know all about anticipation. Mom taught me about justice. One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. Then you'll see what it's like. The role of a parent is certainly not an easy one, but think of God as a parent. Have you ever done that? God as a parent with Adam and Eve, that's an interesting way. After creating heaven and earth, the universe, the angelic realm, God created Adam and Eve, and the first thing he said was, like every good parent, "Don't." "Don't what?" Adam replied, "Don't eat the forbidden fruit." "Forbidden fruit? We got forbidden fruit. Hey, Eve, we got forbidden fruit." "No way." "Yes way." "No way." "Yes, don't eat that fruit," God said. "Why?" Just like a good child. "Because I'm your father and I said so," said God, wondering why he hadn't stopped after making the elephants. A few minutes later, God saw his kids having an apple break and was angry. "Didn't I tell you not to eat the fruit?" the first parent asked. "Uh-huh." Adam replied, "Then why did you do it?" "I don't know," Eve answered. "She started it," Adam said. Did not. Finally, God had it. Punishment was that Adam and Eve should have children of their own. Thus, the pattern was set, never changed. There is reassurance in this story. If you have persistently and lovingly tried to give your kids wisdom, and they haven't taken it, don't be too hard on yourself. If God had trouble in raising children, what makes you think that it would be a piece of cake for you? Good point. We celebrate not only moms, but grandmoms today as well. I read a group of third graders was recently asked, "What is a grandmother?" Their answers are quite frankly insightful. "A grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own. She just likes other people's little girls and boys." "Grandmothers don't have anything to do except be there." "Everyone should try to have a grandmother, especially if you don't have a TV, because they are the only grown-ups who have time." Wow. The one I liked best. "A grandfather is a man grandmother. He goes for walks with boys, and they talk about fishing and stuff like that. Other than that, I don't know anything about them. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21 as we jump into our lesson today. We're looking at the time period after the time of King David and Solomon. It's now about 700 years before Christ. The northern kingdom has already gone into captivity, but so will the southern king. But they had a really standout good king by the name of Hezekiah, and we saw him in chapters 19 and 20. Well, chapter 20 closed out with God's threefold promise to King Hezekiah: I'll heal you, I'll give you 15 more years, and I'll deliver Judah from the Assyrians. Chapter 20 shows us the difference between the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. God had told him through the prophet Isaiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. That represented the perfect will of God. He'd already told him what to expect and graciously gave him time to put his house in order. And we think, oh, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. If you're going to be eternally in the presence of your heavenly Father, singing with the angels and joining loved ones, why would you not want to be there? Earth holds no treasure or anything of value that I won't join up again with in heaven. So it's not a big deal. Death is not the end, it's just the beginning. So God had, because of Hezekiah's whining, murmuring, grumbling, and complaining, and tearful prayers, God granted him another 15 years. What did he do with that 15 years? He used it frivolously. He showed the Babylonians all that was within his kingdom, all the treasures, and they were the up-and-coming, rising world power, and they took note of the immense amount of wealth that they had seen, later made plans for invasion of that very country. But there was another thing that happened in that 15-year time period as Hezekiah forfeited the perfect will of God and entered into the permissive will of God. God allowed him another 15 years, but it wasn't his perfect will. Another thing happened in that 15-year period of time, and he has a son named Manasseh, and that brings us to chapter 21 and verse 1. Manasseh was only 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal, made an Asherah pole as King Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all of the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of Yahweh, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all of the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking God into anger. Manasseh had a good name. He was named after one of the patriarchs. If you go all the way back to Genesis 41 and verse 51, the Lord has made me forget all of my trouble in my father's household. Joseph had prayed while he was in Egypt. Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew word for forget, but his name almost became prophetic. He was named after one of the patriarchs, to be sure, one of the 12 tribes, as Joseph, his sons would be adopted by Jacob as the 12 tribes. But then that name means forget. Forget. Joseph had named him because he'd forgotten all of his misery of his captivity, his imprisonment, things like that, being ousted by his family. But here, Manasseh forgets God. He forgets God. He's appropriately named, but it's almost prophetic. What do you have to do to get away from God? Nothing. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't worship. Don't go to church. Don't hang out with Christians. And you too can be the next great pagan. Well, that's what happened to the nation. Now, his father, Hezekiah, was a godly man. He'd even demolished all of the high places where the people had set up alternative places of worship. He destroyed all of those. Now Manasseh comes in and for some reason rebuilds them all. Now, I believe he was a popular king in his time. In fact, I think though his wickedness is unprecedented, there are many today who would call Manasseh an ecumenical visionary. He embraced all religions. He was a universalist. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. He'd be deemed a broad thinker today, a free thinker, because of his policy on religious toleration and promotion. And in one generation, one bad king would lead the whole nation into destruction as he promoted an ungodly path that the people picked up on. That's why we should be careful who we put into elected office. If they have an agenda that is more liberal than God is, if they have an agenda that is anti-Christian, regardless of how good they look or broadly they smile or how famous their rhetoric, we should understand we may have to live with this person for a long time. And he may set a precedent in his 4 or 8 years as president of the United States. He may set up a national mindset that is anti-God and tolerant of every evil known under the sun. We should be careful of mayors and city councilmen and county officials, state officials. We should be careful who we put into office. Forget about whether their social agenda agrees with you or not. Does what they believe and practice line up with God? It's not a matter of political party affiliation. You either stand for God or not. And we should put godly people in there. George Washington once said, "No one is fit for public office unless they're a Christian." Amen. We have strayed far from those roots. Manasseh would be applauded today for his broad embrace of all of these pagan religions. He had forgotten God. He had forgotten the God of his fathers. He had forgotten God's word and God's commandments. He had begun to rule at an early age. He began to rule as co-regent with his father when he was only 12 years old. In other words, when he was 12 years old, Hezekiah put him on his lap and said, "Watch me, son." Hezekiah did for the first good part of this young man's life set a godly example. Manasseh knew better. He was co-regent with his father on his father's lap at the earliest age, 12-year-old. That tells me that he was born during that 15-year extension God had granted Hezekiah after his near-fatal illness. But it's a bad choice to settle for the permissive will of God instead of his perfect will. Manasseh would have never been born if Hezekiah would have simply embraced God's perfect will for him. You say, but that meant that he would die, he'd perish. Is your treasure on earth or in heaven? Are your best relationships here on earth, or will they be in heaven to be enjoyed for eternity? Didn't Jesus say, where you store up your treasure, that's where your heart lies? That's where I want to be. What defines heaven is heaven, as far as I'm concerned, is not the streets of gold and the palaces and whatever else. It's up there. I don't care about those things. What makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. Think back for a second. The most powerful experience you have ever had with God in your lifetime, multiply that 10,000 times and enjoy that for all eternity. That's heaven. That's why I'd love to be in heaven. Not many of us have had the opportunity to die and come back from the dead. I have. It's kind of fun. You know, you may be scared to death of dying, but I've been there and done that. When I was 50, I had a heart attack and flatlined at Memorial Hospital. My greatest disappointment in life was waking up to a ring of faces of doctors and nurses around me. And I was going, what a curious picture. I had no idea I was in the hospital or lying on my back, and there were all these. I said, how did they get around me like that? Didn't even realize I was laying down. But then I thought, then it slowly but surely started to come back to me. Yeah, I'm in the hospital. I had a heart attack. So what am I doing here? This isn't heaven. If this is heaven, I'm in trouble. Subsequently, when all of the people went away, eventually, I enjoyed greater peace with God than I've ever experienced in my whole entire lifetime. And I thought, I wish I could enjoy this forever. And he said, someday you will.
It's called eternity. I'm not afraid of dying. Can I tell you that living is a lot harder than dying? You don't have to do anything to die. It just kind of goes, it's like the TV set when you turn it off and it goes, fade to black. That's dying. Maybe a few bubbles and you get this wave of nausea because you're about to die right before that, but it passes quickly. Not a big deal. Did I see a light? Did I have to head to the end of the tunnel? Oh, please. That's such a bunch of nonsense. I took a nap. That's what happened. I took a 5-minute nap. They jump-started me, whatever else. Came back, hey, how are you? Fine. Living is hard. Dying's a piece of cake. And for the Christian to know where you go when you die makes heaven worth it. There's no fear in death. If you're afraid of dying, you should double-check your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know instantly where I'd go. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul said. I have no fear of dying. Living, that's hard. It's complicated. I wish it wasn't. In a perfect place, it's not complicated. When you walk with God, He gives you peace despite the complication. But what we should strive for is the perfect will of God, even if it means He's taking us home. I got to believe He knows what's best. Well, as Manasseh once again in verse 3 establishes these high places, what are they? They're alternative places of worship where the Canaanites used to worship their pagan deities. I know the Israelites went up there and said, well, we're going to worship Yahweh. Why? Because we don't want to make the long trek all the way to Jerusalem to worship with the crowds. I'm not a big fan of crowds, so I'm just going to go up to the nearest high place. Problem was, it wasn't the perfect will of God. And you hear that a lot in Christians today. I don't think you have to go to church to be a good Christian. Why haven't you read your Bible? It says exactly the opposite. We do better when we're together. Do you sin less when you're in church? Yeah, because otherwise you're afraid the lightning bolt of God is going to strike you as you enter the doors, right? So you don't want that to happen. So week by week, you do better when you're walking with the Lord. We all do. We all do. We're in this thing together. We're nobody's judge, but we're stronger together than apart. United we stand, divided we fall. Remember that old Coke commercial from eons back? No? Trust me. High places, just not the perfect will of God, but it became a matter of convenience. Oh, we don't want to journey all the way to Jerusalem. That's inconvenient. I don't want to go to church. I just want to watch TV. I don't want to go to church. I just want to go someplace that's near the house and I can watch somebody else on TV. We'll call it church. I want to go to some mega place where I don't have to say anything to anybody. Great, but that's not church. We treat church as entertainment today instead of fellowship. We treat it like going out to eat instead of mom having you over for dinner. We treat it as less intimate than it's supposed to be, and we've accepted it as normal in this age of technology and cell phones that have led to the depersonalization of society. And I can already see some of you crossing your arms. You're messing with my technology. I like my technology, okay? I like my $850 iPhone layoff. Not here to pick on your iPhone, but you have to admit it has led to the depersonalization of society. Our kids in our Sunday school, we just like in schools, they struggle with kids having phones because they'll text each other across the aisles in a classroom. You can't get them off the phone. Love having my kids over. They're coming over this afternoon. Love having my grandchildren over. But I find that most of these kids this age of today are addicted to technology, and you can't get a decent conversation out of them because they're rude enough to right in front of you go like this. And they're not looking at you because they don't care about your presence. And we've accepted it as normal. It is not the biblical norm. We're supposed to know each other. How can you love each other if you're texting all the time and playing Candyland or some other superfluous nonsense? I mean, really? How far does that get you in heaven? Well, I got a good high score on Candyland. I want to know God. These high places were at best places of unbiblical compromise. At worst, they were centers of paganism and idolatry, but they were convenient. Yeah, it would lead to their apostasy. But the people considered them viable alternatives to the clear example of Scripture. What things we do and tolerate today in the name of convenience What we should do is say, what is the perfect will of God? And let's pursue that. Can I tell you, this relationship that we have with God would never be able to be pulled off on a cell phone. God's kind of a personal and interrelational being that he expects you to show up and talk to him face to face. When we gather together as church, he expects you and I to get in each other's face, talk with each other, communicate to each other. Put the cell phone down. Can I tell you, you won't die if you don't find out what's on Facebook for the next 30 minutes. Some act as though they would. You cannot enjoy intimacy of relationship that God intends. We're supposed to love one another. You can't do that in such an impersonal day and age as we have come to accept today. Verse 3 tells us he also set up altars to Baal. That was the chief Canaanite deity in Asherah, who's also known as Ashtoreth. That was Baal's female consort, this Asherah pole that's referred to there in verse 3 as he built these things back up, were totem pole kind of figures of Ashtoreth. She was the equivalent of the Phoenician goddess of fertility, Astarte. Deuteronomy 16:21 forbade the practice. She was represented in the Babylonian courts as the goddess Ishtar, renamed Aphrodite by the Greeks and Venus by the Romans. You know what's interesting to me is in Hebrew, the name Asherah is derived from a Hebrew word that means happy. Today, the world is chasing after Asherah again. You would think that the sole pursuit of man today is entertainment so that you might be happy. We prefer happiness to the joy of the Lord because it's cheaper and easier to attain. And we settle for that. It's a place of compromise. We know it's not the perfect will of God. Being filled with the Spirit is. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. You know the list. Galatians 5. Her name means happy, and it is worshipped today as it was back then. Whoa, I think that everybody should be happy. I'd rather everybody know the Lord. Happiness comes and goes depending upon our circumstances, doesn't it? Verse 6 tells us about another evil character. Manasseh sacrificed his own son in the fire. That is how the Canaanite deity Molech, the chief deity of the Ammonites, was worshipped. He required infant sacrifices to be incinerated on the outstretched arms of this metal statue that they built a fire underneath. And when the arms finally glowed bright red, they would take their infant and put it on the outstretched arms. And then the priests would beat their drums and sound their horns and yell and scream to hide the screams of the infant while he was being roasted alive. That's how Molech was worshipped. How Manasseh has gotten so far away from his father's ideals is unbelievable to me. And why are there no recorded protests of the high priest or the Levites? Why weren't they in an outrage saying, you will not bring your idols in this temple? Where's the high priest saying anything about it? Where are the prophets at this time? Often it's easier to be quiet than to incur the wrath of society's bullies, isn't it? How many of you work with unbelievers? Could I see your hand for a second? You ever felt pressured by them to shut up as a Christian? Not talk about God? Not talk about your Bible or your faith? Have you ever been pressured by those guys to get along and not bring up those kind of things? Have you even had it rammed down your throat that, you know, according to the Constitution, you can't mention, Jesus in the workplace? I missed that clause in the Constitution. It's not there. But today's society wants to bully you into silence. What's the antidote? Be as verbal as you can about your faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Don't let the enemy shut you down. Don't let the bullies out there. Do you hate bullies? Remember, let's go back to junior high for a second. That's where they're the worst. They are demon-possessed by the time you hit junior high. In elementary school, they were tolerable, sort of. But in junior high, you got kids today committing suicide over internet bullies. And we think it's okay. Have you ever had the situation where your kids are getting bullied and you go to the principal and nothing happens? You go to the vice principal and nothing happens. You go to the teacher and nothing happens. So you finally decide to show up at school and see for yourself. I did. On my big, huge motorcycle and my big black leather jacket and my helmet that made me look like Darth Vader. And I got off my motorcycle, and sitting beside it, I waved at my son. He was coming just as the bully was charging him from across the way. He stopped short and looked at Luke waving back at me. And the bully asked Luke, "Who's that?" And Luke said, "That's my dad, and he's here to kick your butt." Never had another problem again with the bully, and I didn't have to say a word. I didn't have to say a word. Wouldn't have gotten to that point if we didn't tolerate bullies today. But in this politically correct age that we live in, teachers and principals and vice principals are slow to do that, lest anybody get offended. And sometimes our children wind up being the victims of that bullying. Edmund Burke, one of America's founding fathers, once said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. They're cowed into silence by a bullying and unbelieving world." Don't give in to that spirit. You stand up and know who you are in Jesus Christ. God's got this thing. Well, verse 7, he took the carved Asherah pole that he had made and put it in the temple. If I was the high priest, I'd have said, "Over my dead body. That's not going to happen on my watch." That would be like if my associate pastor Tracy said, "Jim, I'd like to put an idol up here on the stage for Sunday, you know, just to be a broader thing, a little ecumenical thing, tell everybody we love everybody and judge nobody. So we're going to put Buddha over here and we're going to put, you know, another religious idol over here. What do you say?" "I hope you enjoyed your tenure here because you don't work here anymore." That would be the short conversation. The bottom line is, I would not have tolerated what the high priest did in this case when he brought his idols into the temple, which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only, that's a conditional statement. If only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and keep the whole law." Can I tell you what God is requiring of you and I is not a statement of faith. It's actions that demonstrate our faith. You say you're a Christian? Live like it. Amen. Don't justify conveniently undermining the word of God because I don't quite want to do all that God requires of me. We live in a day and age today where morals are being pressured, especially amongst Christians, so that we adopt the morals of the world. Living in sin without being married, that's becoming a plague in the church because people want to keep their options open rather than trust in God and obey His word. It's an easier path. It's a high place. It's not the perfect will of God, but we're willing to settle for it so I can keep my options open. What kind of faith is that when we knowingly violate the word of God or the use of recreational drugs? We know that it speaks against pharmakia, as it's called in the Greek language, the use of drugs. We know that it's forbidden, and yet it's somehow or another, it's become politically acceptable in our society. Well, it's just a little weed. Well, I mean, it's legal in Colorado. What does God's word say about it? I don't care if it's legal. If murder becomes legal in Colorado, does that mean it's okay for you to murder? Where do you draw the line? Society doesn't dictate our morals. God's word does. But at some point in time, you and I will face the test to obey or not. Here's what's going to happen. Eventually, you're either going to say yes and repent and do this thing God's way, or are you going to drop out of church and go right back to the pagan world? You can't straddle the fence of obedience. That big word, if there, that's such a conditional statement that you find throughout Scripture where God says, "I'll keep my name, I'll dwell in their midst." Verse 8, if only they'll be careful. The commands of God are not burdensome, but we justify them sometimes. And we almost say they're okay because the world is doing it, but the world does not write our standards. God has already written his standards. And can I just beg you in Jesus' name, do what God's word says. Do what's right. Do what's right. Innately, without me saying a word, you already know right from wrong. You already know. Now, if you're in a situation now that is not the perfect will of God, you know what? We can fix that instantly. I can send you down to the courthouse, get a piece of paper, come back in my office. 10 minutes later, you're married. I wanted to make it as easy as possible for you to obey the Lord. That's my job. I'm not your judge, jury, or executioner. My job is to help you obey the word of the Lord. In any area of your life, whether it's drugs or obsession with technology or sleeping around, drunkenness, 1,000 other things, that's what we're here for, is to help you with those issues, but not help you justify keeping those issues alive and well in your life. God wants to be Lord of all, because if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Don't call yourself Christian. Don't call yourself Christian. It's one thing to trip and stumble. It's another to knowingly, willingly violate what we know to be the perfect will of God. That's what we should be pursuing, the perfect will of God. That just stands out to me throughout these texts that we've been covering most recently. It is an amazing thing. Look at verse 9. Well, verse 8, where God says, I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers. If it applies to you and I, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. Verse 9, this happens all the time and is a preacher's greatest frustration. Look at verse 9. But the people did not listen. Can I tell you, that brings me personally to the point of tears. To have anybody in this church that would say, I know what the Word of God says, I know what you just said, and I'm not going to do it. That's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. It wounds me. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. But it ultimately, it harms us to walk in willful disobedience. It's one thing to trip and stumble. I do that more regularly than you would imagine. But what I don't want to do is willfully, consistently, knowingly violate the word of God. Verse 9, but the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray. The king of the land, the president of the United States, whoever you want to insert in that text, the leader of the people, is the one who led them into sin. So that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. One commentator pointed out, Manasseh did all he could to pervert the national character and totally destroy the worship of the one true living God. And he succeeded. One king out of the dozens and dozens of kings, one king led an entire nation into destruction. One king set a precedent over his 55 years in office that wound up leading the entire nation into captivity because they continued to follow his bad example. That's why you and I must be very careful about who we put into office. They could lead us astray. They could lead the people astray. They could misuse and misappropriate all that we have given them charge over. Verse 10, the Lord had said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, notice the Lord there is all in capitals. It translates the Hebrew tetragrammaton, as it's called, YHWH, God's name, his covenant name, is Yahweh. The God of Israel, he says, I'm going to bring such disaster upon Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Because of Manasseh's unprecedented apostasy, Judah would go into exile just as Israel had before them. I will stretch out over Jerusalem, verse 13, the measuring line used against Samaria, that's a term of judgment, and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab, the most wicked king the north had ever known. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. You would think that upon hearing these words, everybody would have dropped to their knees and repented. That's why God confronted them, because they hadn't repented. They didn't want to hear it. Don't ever put yourself in that place where you resist, where you cross your arms, glare at me. Can I tell you, you got a better chance of intimidating a 400-pound buffalo than me. It ain't going to happen. So you can cross your arms, glare all you like. I'm going to give you the word of God, whether you like it or not. Why? Because I love you. I love you. God knows what's best for you, so you can either harden your heart or you can say, I repent, Lord, I change. I will do this your way. I'm sorry I didn't before, but from now on, I certainly will. It is a volitional choice that you and I make. Otherwise, we lead others astray, just as Manasseh did with his ungodly example. If we live out an ungodly example before our children will live out an ungodly example before their children. There is so much at stake here. I feel so impressed of the Lord to do it better in the future than I have done it in the past. In verse 13, the words used indicate the city would be empty and left desolate, yet not utterly destroyed. It would be cleansed. It would be the future dwelling place of the Israelites. But verse 14 sounds even scarier, where God says, I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all of their foes. Forsake, it's a strong word in the original language, forceful word, but it was used in other contexts to describe the skinning of an animal. In other words, God's saying, I will strip from you the things that are really hindering you. I will strip them from you, your nation's pride, your arrogance, your immense idolatry. I will strip these things from you as an animal skinner removes the hide of an animal he has just caught. Sometimes it's translated cast off, but he will forsake them in the sense of giving them over to judgment, not abrogating or nullifying or reneging on the promises or covenant he'd established with them. But they would pay the price, because there's a universal moral principle that I need to share with you. Feel free to write this down. This is an ump. Has nothing to do with the game of baseball. It is a UMP. It is a universal moral principle that applies to all people at all times. And it is this: you reap what you sow. You don't put a kernel of corn in the ground and expect raspberries to come up. You reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. You sow to the spirit, you reap eternal life. But every day, every moment, right now, you're making the decision which kind of seed you're going to sow. I'm just encouraging you to sow the very best seed you can. Jesus gave a parable one time where he described the sowing of the seed as the scattering of the word of God. Remember that? A sower went out to sow some seed, and some fell on rocky soil and paths, and some was choked. You remember that parable? Well, the whole point of it is that's what God's doing every time we gather for a church. God's sowing seed in you. And it is not to offend you, dearest saint. I would rather die than offend any one of you. It is not my intent to offend. It is my intent to encourage change. That's all. I love you. I want you at your best. I want you the happiest you can possibly be. Not by chasing after the things of the world, but the things of God. God wants you happy. Let's do this thing God's way. I will help you. I will go out of my way. I will do anything I can to help you obey God's word. That's why we're here. We are a resource for you. We are your servants. We're not your bosses. We're not your overseers. We are your servants here. So let us help you. That's why we don't charge for counseling. I think it is absolutely nincompoopable if people charge. Churches shouldn't charge for counseling. Good grief. I give them the word of God. I don't charge for the word of God. You'd help people. I think, I just want to be a shepherd, not a hireling. Hear what I'm saying? I'm going to pray that God doesn't allow you to have any rest at all until you settle this issue in your heart. If there's something that you need to learn in or grow in or change, I'm going to pray that you don't find a wink of sleep until you deal with it. Because I love you. I love my children. Love my grandchildren. But you know what? There's a time and place for a spanking. Got a 5-gallon pail paint stir stick. It's an instrument of death in the right hands. It is a plague to a 3-year-old who has the fear of God in his eyes. Say, not the paint stick. They don't need it often. But when they do, I don't hold back. Never have given him more than one swat. In fact, I think the other day is the first time I ever spanked little Isaiah. Broke my heart. God doesn't delight in disciplining any one of us. He's a far better father than I'd ever hoped to be. And if I discipline my children, my grandchildren, because I love them, I'm willing to embrace hardship as the discipline of God. I'm willing to embrace it when he says, Jim, hey, you need to grow up here. You need to change this. You know this, okay, well, we can do this better. This thing over, you need to repent of that. You just got to be open to God because he loves you so much. He loves you so much. He is not a bad God trying to rob you of anything. He knows what will fill you with the most amount of joy. He's got a plan for you that is better than any plan you and I could ever conceive of. He would forsake them, but it would be temporary. This is not the end, but God had forewarned them through the prophets in verses 13, 14, 15. Because of they have done evil in my sight and provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. The history of Israel, and quite frankly that of America, has been one of increasing sin and rebellion and apostasy and idolatry and spiritism and witchcraft and astrology and sexual immorality and violence and injustice and lukewarmness and spiritual apathy and toleration of all kinds of religion today. Isn't it fascinating that somehow or another we have come to believe that the highest virtue to be vaunted in America today is that of toleration? You Christians, you should be tolerant. Really? You want to give me chapter and verse for that? That's not biblical. We stand on God and his word. We don't compromise with the world because it doesn't write our book of standards. We stand for God. With the reign of Manasseh, the cup of God's wrath would be, it finally overflows, and captivity and humility now becomes inevitable because of the choices of the people. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end beside the sin that he had caused Judah to commit so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's such a tragic progression of sin in Manasseh's life. First, idolatry is tolerated among God's people. Compromise is tolerated. Then idolatry is promoted as a virtuous thing, then idolatry is supported and funded by the government. Then the worship of the one true God is undermined. Then the worshipers of the true God are persecuted and finally murdered, as verse 16 makes reference to, this innocent blood. And finally, then the judgment of God is right on the heels of that. It is predictable. Manasseh was guilty of murder as well as apostasy and idolatry, and all three called for capital punishment. Regardless, how do you feel about capital punishment? Christians have a wide variety, but can I just tell you this, regardless of how you feel about capital punishment, God is the one who instituted it first. So you can agree with God or you can say you know better. There are specific sins where God said it is such a heinous sin, it has such an infiltrating influence throughout families and society that this person must be put to death. It is better for the entire country. Manasseh was a 3-time Now a person guilty of capital punishment, apostasy, idolatry, and murder. And regardless of how we feel about it, God commands it for certain crimes. How many rapes do you think there would be in America if a rapist convicted was executed? How many rapes do you think there'd be? A lot less than there is now, that's for sure. How many rapes do you think there, how many murders do you think there would be if every murderer knew that he would lose his life if he were to take the life of another? I think the murder rate would drop like a rock if it was put into practice instead of a 25-year stint at a country club so they can watch TV and play basketball all day and pump iron so they come out better than they did when they went in. 80% of all federal court cases are brought by federal inmates. They're clogging the court system because they got nothing better to do. Might as well bring a lawsuit against it. They're clogging up the courts, when in fact they shouldn't even have the right to do so. We ourselves as a nation are headed down this path that is marked by toleration of idols in our lives and toleration of the world's values over and above God's values as outlined in his word. Manasseh, according to extra scriptural tradition, had the prophet Isaiah cut in two with a tree felling saw. He was about 85 years of age when it happened. Hebrews 11 and verse 37 refers to those who for the sake of Christ were sawed in two. That happened to Isaiah. His crime? Telling the king what he didn't want to hear. Don't shoot the messenger. Let's just embrace the perfect will of God on these issues, because he wants us as happy as we want to be. The story doesn't end here, fortunately. Events in Manasseh's reign and all he did, including the sins he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Manasseh rested with his fathers, was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. But the story doesn't end there. There is a parallel passage of this account that is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I'd like you to turn there in your Bible. Keep your finger here because we're coming back, and we'll have it on the overhead screen as well. 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 10. Can we pull that up, Tracy? Manasseh was carried away captive by the king of Assyria, probably Ashurbanipal, to Babylon. And he had a hook run through his nose, and they hooked him up chain by chain and hauled the captives off. It says there, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh to prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of Yahweh, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea, so that he brought him back from Jerusalem and to his kingdom in Judah. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh is God. He got rid of the foreign idols, foreign gods, removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all of the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at high places, but only to Yahweh their God. You're still tolerating a little compromise. There's good things that's happened. Manasseh, of all of the people in the Old Testament, this is one of the greatest conversions that's recorded in Scripture. This guy is the baddest of the bad. And so God humbled him through very hard circumstances. And that's why I don't want any of that for you. If you're waiting for the heavy hand of God before you forsake your sin, that is a foolish, foolish thing to do. I mean, this guy had a hook run through his nose and he was chained together and marched 900 miles? Are you kidding me? And there he finally decides, maybe it's a good time to change my ways now. Boy, it would have been a lot less painful to do it earlier rather than later, and that's what God wants, I think, all of his people to do. To be quick to worship him and not quick to compromise, quick to forsake our sins, not
quick to invite his judgment. Well, let's go back to 2 Kings 22 as we finish up in verse 19. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes. Oops. I mean, verse 17. 2 Kings 21, verse 17. As for the other events in Manasseh's reign, all that he did, including the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And we saw that parallel passage in 2 Chronicles there. He died and his son Amon takes over. Amon's only 22 years old when he became king, verse 19, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. God's had enough. His mother's name was Meshulameth, daughter of Haruz. She was from Jotbah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Like father, like son. Moms and dads, carefully listen. Set a good example for your kids, please. If you've blown it in the past, then tell your kids you blew it in the past and have since repented and are trying to set the best possible example you can now. Be honest with them. Don't try to hide from it, run for it, or cover it up. But the adage goes, like father, like sons. Set a good example for your kids to follow, parents. Children detest nothing more than hypocrisy. And they'll be the first ones to call it out in us if we have higher expectations morally of our children than we exercise in our own lives. And our children will bring it to our attention. Verse 21, he walked in all the ways of his father. He worshipped the idols of his father. He had worshipped and bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the ways of the Lord. So Ammon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. His own officials tire of his reckless apostasy. They're done. So they assassinate the young man. His whole life is summed up. Isn't that amazing? His whole life is summed up in three very brief paragraphs. Isn't that sad? He died at 24 years of age unnecessarily. He invited the presence of God. He was assassinated, sad and unnecessary. But you reap what you sow. Ammon's officials conspired against him, assassinated him. Then the people of the land killed all of those who had plotted against King Ammon. And they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Ooh, this is where the story gets good. Josiah, pray that God would raise up a bunch of Josiahs to be president of the United States, to be occupying houses of Congress, a mayor, a governor, a state legislature, a state senate that is filled with godly Josiahs. Oh, what a joy that would be in the heart of God and a benefit to the people. Because the people we put in the office, we reap what we sow. And I encourage you to use God's standard to put people in office rather than your political party affiliation. If you're more faithful to your political party than you are to God, shame on you. Shame on you. He worshiped in three short paragraphs all of the idols that his father had destroyed again. But you know what I get in these two chapters, 20 and 21? Hezekiah, one good king who messed up at the end, and one bad king who got it right in the end. That's an encouragement to me. Hezekiah warns us to finish well this race that we have begun. He also warns us about settling for the permissive will of God instead of the perfect will of God. Permissive will of God is you doing what you want to do even though you know it's not in accordance with God's word. That's the permissive will of God. It's not a happy place. It's not a place that God will bless. It's a place that invites long-term God's judgment and correction. You don't want that any more than my three-year-old grandson wants the paint stick to show up. God's perfect will is what we want. It is available to each one of us. Increasing our lifespan is not always the blessing that Hezekiah thought it was. But do you remember what Hanani had told Judah's sixth king about 200 years before? He said, "The Lord is with you when you are with the Lord. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." What's that? That's simply another way of saying you reap what you sow.
so well, please? So well. It's a universal moral principle. And Manasseh, as sour a face as this chapter presents, the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 33 shows me that there is no amount of sin that can't be forgiven. Some people don't come to faith in Christ Jesus because they say, man, you got no idea what I did. I'm guilty of X, Y, or Z. You know what? There is no amount of sin that can't be forgiven if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to change, if you're willing to turn from that, whatever the world offered, and turn in faith to the living God by accepting Jesus Christ, his son. There is no sin that you've committed that can't be forgiven. And God is not interested that anyone perish, but that all come to repentance. Repentance just means change. Change your heart. Change your mind. Just be open to correction. If you're not, hard times are coming. Don't invite that. Let's do this the easy way. Let's just say, Jesus, you died to forgive all of my sins. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. From now on, I'm going to do it your way. Because every time I do it my way, I wreck the car. Every time I do it my way and I take control, the ship winds up on the rocks. I'm tired. Yeah, then give it to God. Jesus said, come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'm not going to bust your chops. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Don't fight him giving you rest and peace. Life doesn't offer that. Only God does. It's never too late. That's what Manasseh teaches me. It's never too late to repent. Today is a good day to repent. What do you want to give mom for Mom's Day? Tell you what she wants to hear. Her children come to her and say, you're a wonderful mom. God bless you, Mom. Thank you for giving it your best shot. You set a good example for me. The best gift you can give your mother is to tell her of your faith in Christ Jesus and how God's turned around your life. That's what your mom wants to hear, that you're good, that you're upright, that you're moral, that you've sold out to the God of the universe. You're not a religious person. You're a Jesus person. You're a Christian. Love and joy and peace and patience just oozes out of your pores like a pound of garlic at the sushi restaurant after church. There's a thought. It's never too late. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says there are a few instances of the conversion of such notorious sinners as Manasseh, and that is so that none may despair. But there are only a few that repent so that none may presume on the grace of God. We walk in obedience, or we have no right to call ourselves Christians. God loves you so much. Did I say Happy Mother's Day yet? I wrote a song special for the occasion. Want to hear it? Happy Mother's Day to you. It's an original. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we, as the praise band comes up. Father, we are your servants, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, grandparents. We're all here, Lord, gathered in your presence because we desire with all of our hearts to hear from you. And having heard from you this morning, Lord, we will not resist the work of your Holy Spirit. We will not say no. We will not excuse errant behavior any longer. We are blood-bought, and we will not take your grace for granted. We will not trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by persistent in continuing in sins that we know we just can't do. Father, we don't follow the morals of society. We are your children and want to do it right. Fill us again, Holy Spirit. Wash us, cleanse us, purify us. We repent of our sins. And from this moment forward, regardless of what has happened in the past, our eyes are on you. Our faith, our hope is in you and you alone, Lord. Give us the joy that passes all understanding. Fill our hearts once again, our very lives, with love and joy and peace and patience as we make the commitment, Lord, to put away our idols, to put away our compromise, to seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus, you said it was the most important of the commandments. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. To this we commit ourselves this morning as we close in this prayer.